Some of you are absolutely shocked when I tell you we're going to actually close chapter 2 today. God helping us, we're going to get that done. I shared with you that we're going to look at the gates of Jerusalem. But, you know, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and since you're full of the Holy Spirit, you have a little patience, and we're going to have it next week. So today we're going to look at it. Why Nehemiah was for three days, doing nothing when he arrived in Jerusalem. So I know why. He was exhausted from the trip. I don't think so. How many have ever been living on adrenaline when you know you have a task ahead of you that's way too big for you to accomplish? And when you're on adrenaline, you can't sleep. But you can't pray. And I think Nehemiah probably falls in that category. So we're going to read the verses finish all the way to 20. And then we're going to dive into it. I went out by night, by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate. And so returned. In other words, all the things you watched is chaos, chaos, chaos. Nothing resembling anything what has been from before. Everything was torn down. And the officials did not know where I had gone. The officials, you would call maybe the city council or something like this. City Council of Jerusalem. They did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. In other words, Nehemiah already knew who's going to do the work. Haven't told them anything yet. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite, servant of Geshem the Arab, heard of it, they cheered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Ouch. I would have loved to be there for that conversation, but I tell you this, 22 years ago, my wife and I came here with Peter to start a new work in Jewel. And the first thing we heard from the people, these are the religious people, not the city people, the religious people, said, you will not survive more than 6 months in this town. I said, why? Oh, because there have been people before you coming here. Oh, they all had to leave. We drove them out of town. We have already plenty of churches. We don't need another one, and certainly not one with the Bible-thumbing preacher. And I said, I will leave when God tells me. We're still here. As a matter of fact, I can tell you that's not a pride issue. That's just a fact, and the hand of God is upon the work he wants to accomplish. How many of you know, doesn't matter how many things are coming against you, they will never succeed. They will never succeed. What we need is simply to stand upon the word of God, knowing what our calling is. Is there another cause why he pushes you somewhere? Is there another cause why he tells you to go to a place and do something? Is there another cause why people speak against it? So you know that even the enemy will not succeed if you and I are what the Bible would call in Isaiah, we are protected under the shadow of the wings of God Almighty. He will accomplish his work, or we don't have to worry about it. Or do we have troubles? Sanballat's all over the place. Sometimes a Tobiah shows up. And how many of you have ever tried to accomplish something, but then you gave up because there was a naysayer? Oh, that can never be done. My wife always said, these are the wrong words to tell my husband. When you say it can never be done, that's when he starts working. So if you want to get work done, just tell me it never can get done. But the idea here is pretty simple. Nehemiah knew, number one, that he was not in Jerusalem because he had a desire to do something for his own glory. Nehemiah had a heart given by God when he was still serving at his regular job. And then he got the burden. And when you get the burden, you can move on. I believe if every spiritual leader, every pastor who opens the Bible has a real burden for God, a real burden that the kingdom of God will advance. These are the people we need more than anything else. People have a burden to build the kingdom. And it's a calling which you and I need to understand. It's not because you have a degree of a seminary. I really don't care about it. But what I do look forward is to work with people who have a heart for God, who have a burden for God's kingdom to advance. These are the movers and shakers in a dark kingdom. And we live in a kingdom like this. Designed by God, by the way. He does not step in on his own. He steps in those situations through his people. Nehemiah is a perfect example of that. Being 3 days in Jerusalem, checking out what's happening. It took me longer to check out Jewel before we started. But I'm a slow learner. Nehemiah got it. And look what he said in 2:17. I take it from the New Living Translation. You know very well what trouble we are in. You know very well, in Jewel, that we don't have a church that is really preaching the full gospel. You know that. But not anymore. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. How many would have to say, whoa, he meant business, didn't he? There are two words which jump out of this text. I put it up for you. One word is we and the other is us. When you read the Bible, pay attention to those little details. Because it is never I. It is we and us. You might can say God called me to come to the work, but there's not a one-man show. We and us accomplishing the work of God. This is a work of people working together. Nehemiah understood that he could not do that work. You know, he could have said something like this. Hey, guys, I came to town. I had a burden for you, but now I see your attitude. You know what? You really caused that problem yourself, didn't you? And since you caused it yourself, why don't you get to work? If you have any problems, I'm in the office. Call me. That's not leadership. Nehemiah is showing us true, genuine, God-inspired leadership. If something needs to be rebuilt, the leadership is right in their building. That inspires people. I wrote down for you, when you cast blame and criticism, you stifle motivation. When you identify with the problem, you encourage motivation. Let me say it again. When you cast blame and criticism, that's how you want to motivate people to do? No, you will stifle motivation. But if you come and you identify the problem, and then you encourage and watch how people are motivated to do the work. Nehemiah was personally concerned about the problem. I think that's where we as church family need to check ourselves. It's a very simple thing. It's not about a building. I'm not talking about a physical building. I'm talking about building the kingdom of God. That which you can't see. Listen, my friends. If you and I pray to God for a burden to advance his kingdom, and we ask him to use us for his glory, not for our own patting on the back, for his glory, He will give you a burden, and your focus is not about your retirement, your little cave you built, or your job, or your advancements. Your desire now is, how can I be a part of building the kingdom? All the other things which I just mentioned, in and of itself, are not bad, but they should never be your focus and your burden. Your burden should be, how can I engage in building the kingdom? And the simple thing, obviously, would be start talking with people, inviting them. Or if they're open right then and there, you can share with them why you are having such a burden for them. Because the bottom line is, the people who do not know Jesus will not spend eternity with Jesus. Make no mistakes. This is serious business. We need to get that burden. And I pray that our congregation here develops a burden, not by activities. You don't get a burden by activities. As a matter of fact, I would tell you, you don't get a burden by getting together the whole church and let's have a prayer meeting. There is something in the Bible which we cannot ignore when it comes to that burden. When you want to pray, when you want to get that burden from the Lord, you want to connect to the Lord, go into your chamber, or if you want to call it here in America, into your closet. Shut the door. And then start crying out to God Almighty. Nobody knows what you're doing. But the result will be a beaming face. The result will be a burden to see the kingdom advance. These burdens are not developed because of numbers. These burdens are developed in a very private conversation with God Almighty. My greatest joy, my greatest input, my greatest communication I have with God is always when I spend my time with Him. That's when this book jumps at you. That's when the stories in this book start making sense. That's when you can see the hand of God moving. We don't have to advertise it that He moves. People who know you when He moves know that something happened to you. And that's the burden Nehemiah had. Believe me, Nehemiah could not be talked out of his job. Nobody could tell him, why don't you go first and count all the stones which we have to build upon the other again. Nehemiah knew exactly what needed to get done, and he knew that God called him to do it, and he knew when God calls you to do something, it will be accomplished. God will even stir up the hearts of the people. And this is, let's do it. Because God has done it. God has brought me here. God has put the desire into my heart. I just share it with me. By the way, have you recognized Nehemiah did not offer them any external rewards? Hey guys, we got all these different families working on these gates. And then we got all the other families working between the gates and built the walls. Okay, I tell you what, the one who is fastest in finishing the project gets whatever, 6 pieces of silver. There's no such thing. By the way, it's one of the downfalls in the churches in America. We always want to give external rewards. We love it. Chuck Swindoll made once a comment. He talks about extrinsic and intrinsic motivation. That's a fancy word for external and internal. He said, we give children prizes for bringing their friends to church, memorizing Bible verses, or having a perfect attendance record. That might work with kids for a while. But something is wrong when it has to continue. As we grow older, intrinsic motivation should have greater appeal. What he says is, when you and I want to motivate somebody to advance the kingdom, when you have children, little guys, that's perfectly right to give them a reward. That's what children get. But how long can you be children? Paul would have said, hey guys, time to grow up. Don't go back to the elementary stuff. Grow up. We as adults, Pastor, what do you give me if I do this job? I'm not going to tell you. Probably a message. Maybe a miniature sermon, just between you and me. See, when we do something for the Lord, We don't need to look for external rewards. We know that our rewards coming. But they're not from down here. So we have to grow up. We have to be careful that there is a battle to be fought. There is a victory to be won. But that is not so we can have external rewards. What a joy it is when we see another person coming to the Lord. If you ever had that privilege to lead somebody to the Lord and then see them progressing in the love for Jesus, there's no greater joy in this world. I give you two examples this morning that makes that point very clear. One of them is from the Bible, and the other one is from Second World War. How about that? Since I love that too. Let's go with me to 1 Samuel. You have to turn left in your Bible. And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. All of you have read that story many, many times. The 54 verses which we could tackle just to get to the point. But I don't think that you guys have the patience to listen to me reading them all. But I tell you what. Let's read the first few verses and get the story going. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah. Listen, the Philistines were where? In Judah. That's God's land. The enemy was right in the midst and taunting the Jewish people because they just said to the Lord, actually said it to Samuel, and Samuel said it to the Lord, we need somebody in human form, external, that's going to lead us into battle and fights the battle for us. God said, you want the battle? And you want the king? And you want him to lead? Let me show you how that goes. At that time, that was the first king, Saul. How well did that turn out? Up to that point, God fought the battle. We sing the song. The battle belongs to whom? To the Lord. We're going to have to live accordingly. The battle belongs to the Lord. Jewish people didn't get that then. Oh, no, we want one of those guys which we can look up to. God says, we know exactly what you're looking for. So why don't we give you the tallest that was ever found among you? Oh, Saul, there's the guy. He's going to do the battle for you. And when he saw Goliath, he had to go to the bathroom. That's what happened to Saul. That happens to all those we lift up. When they are not called by God, they are not in the right spot, and all of a sudden the battle intensifies and you can't escape it. God knew exactly what's going on. I don't think God arranged it that way. I think arrangements are being made by human beings and God steps in to show his people what he can make out of that. I was reading this week, just on a side note, how all the things which we have seen over the last, specifically 2 years, and how these people have become so arrogant in simply taking all the power in this world into their hands. And I was just finishing this story, and I was thinking, wow, they think they're like Saul. They can handle anything. Some of them may even think that they are Goliath. You know what? When everything is said and done, both die. Both go down. There is a day coming. I would love to write some letters to some of these people. Probably would never make it there unless I put powder in it or something. You know, then it definitely will be opened up, otherwise it goes in the trash can. So the only thing that you can send a letter that they open up is put something in that they think it's dangerous. Then they're opening it up, but then they come to my door. That's why it was only baking soda. I just want them to bake something right, you know. You know, but that's not going to go well over people who have no humor. But you know what? There is a day coming when everyone who takes leadership and abuses the people will give account to God Almighty. Everyone. Nobody escapes. And when we speak and point these things out, we can tell, we can talk to power. And we can say, I know what the Bible says. You may think you are the biggest deal in town. Or you may think you got the hand on the entire earth. You got all 8 billion people under you. There are people who believe that. One day you will find out that the 8 billion people are going to bury you. Happened to Saul. But look what God does for his people. We all know the story. Listen to verses 45 to 47. David replied to the Philistine. He is now, David shows up. He is now facing the opposition. And listen, this is the way you and I have to rely on God Almighty. This is the way Nehemiah relied on God Almighty. He said, the hand of God is upon me. I got a testimony how I got here. I have a testimony how the king in Persia sent me here. How in the world can you accomplish this without God's hand? It's not going to happen. I got a testimony, and I tell you what. David had a testimony too. He said, hey, I'm not going to take that Goliath down just like this. I have a testimony. There were bears coming after me. There were lions coming after me. In the name of God, I took them down. Nobody saw that David did that. He did that all way back there. Our battles many times are not in the open. They are when nobody sees where God strengthens you, where God equips you, where God makes you sure in his presence. He will let you know that he is with you. But these are times when you don't have to go on social media. There are times when nobody needs to know God is training you. He trained David in the back desert. The only witnesses he had were dumb sheep. The only thing who watched it. But now comes this moment where it really counts. And this is what David says. You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. David says, I want you to know I have an army behind you and behind me for which you have no weapons. You cannot take them down. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you and I will kill you. I love it. David said, God will conquer you. And then the job is done and I cut the head off of you. How about that? Would that be okay? He said, I'm not going to take him down. God will take him down. I'm not going to conquer him. God will conquer him. But I have the privilege to finish the job. Reminds me of Peter's first hunting experience. Remember? He said, don't tell him. So we trapped a coon who was always eating our chickens. You know, if you eat one of my chickens, you will be sacrificed. That's simple. That's when I applied the biblical tooth. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a chicken for a coon. That simple. For those of you may, I'm an animal lover. They're like panda bears. They're so cute. Until they eat all of the things you raised. So I said to Peter, I had him in the trap. I said, Peter, I'm going to let him go. And he just got his 35-pound bow and arrow. And I said, you can kill him. Well, you better kill him. So there was corn around us. I said, that guy is in the cornfield within 30 seconds. So Peter said, I'm ready. I said, I'm ready. Open up. That coon took off like a rocket. Arrow goes. Over. My pistol goes. And the coon. Peter runs over. He has the second arrow. That, I got him. He finished the job. True story. You see, God knows that you can't take him. I knew he's probably going to miss. There's a 99% chance that he's going to miss him. Not today. I was ready for him. Isn't that good to know? We can miss it. God is right there. He takes our enemy down, and we can finish the job. Awesome. And Peter had proof. The arrow was in the coon from 3 feet away. Doesn't matter. Look what David said. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. Then I will give the dead bodies of you men to the birds and wild animals. Why? Why does God not just take Goliath down, but he takes the whole army of the Philistines down? Because, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Why does God win battles for us? So we can walk around and say, I'm a spiritual giant. Whoa, you should look at me, how I solve these issues. No, so that the people around us know that there is a God living in our midst. That's why we don't cave to pressures. That's why we stand firm and tall. God is with us in the battle. Look what he goes on to say. And everyone assembled here, everybody, these are the people who were shaking in their boots, Israelite army. He said, every one of them will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. Yummy. What a victory. You say, well, I see that, but in my life, that's not the way it's going to go. You know, Pastor, you have no idea the battles I'm fighting. I probably don't know. God needs to know. My challenge to all of you is there is not a battle we can ever face in this life for which God is not prepared to give us victory. None. Doesn't matter how big it is. Can be devastating. Can be demoralizing. Can be the worst bad news we ever gotten about our health. Can be about a marriage. Can be about a child who went wayward. Can be anything. Listen, my friend, there is not a battle God is not winning if you give it to him. Not a one. And you need to understand that. When you listen to what David said, it's a wonderful example. Let me give you an example from Second World War. Who hasn't heard of Winston Churchill? The guy was not taller than me, a little fatter. He was a little stubby guy. But he had a brilliant brain. I'll give you a few quotes from that man when Hitler was knocking on the British Isles doors. He said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Whoa. He said, I'm not going to promise you. You know, how do the politicians do that today? Oh, by the way, we have elections coming soon. Every promise you want to hear, they will give you. Deliver hardly anything, correct? So here we go. This man, under severe pressure from his own party, from the people in Britain, and from the enemies outside, said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Get ready for it. It's a battle. He goes on. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. The Jews would have been eaten up here if God would not have given them the victory. There's no survival. He goes on to say, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. Could you imagine we would have leaders like this, talking like this? We would all go, whoa, the Holy Spirit must have gotten a hold of that guy, not Jill Biden. You know, the Holy Spirit would be in charge. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, and we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender. I love that attitude. We shall never surrender. So when the British people got the first bombs dropped, and they were paralyzed with fear of Hitler's army, Chamberlain, you know, wanted to make all the things with Hitler. Make agreements. They're never going to come across the channel. Winston Churchill addressed the House of Commons, which would be our Congress and Senate in a combined setting. December 30th, 1941, right after Christmas, he summoned them. Here's a very small portion out of that speech. He said, "When I warned the French that Britain should fight on alone, whatever they did, their generals," that means the French generals, "told their prime minister and his divided cabinet, in 3 weeks, England will have their neck wrung like a chicken." His comment was, "Some chicken and some neck." It was the French's chicken and the French's neck. The Nazis never wrung England's neck. Somehow Churchill, stubby little creature he was, could stand in front of his people and motivate them. Why? He motivated them internally, not externally. Freedom is an internal desire, not an external desire, an internal desire. He hit it right on the nail. He said, "You know what? There is a cause. The cause is we will never surrender because there is freedom at stake. And if we don't fight, we will not get it back." The Nazis didn't make it over there. The French, they just laid the weapons. They gave it to them for free. You laugh about it. We did that too, not long ago. Because we had no stomach. No stomach. I remember the story in Luke chapter 13. Jesus was just doing all the things he's supposed to be doing, the Father's business. And some Pharisees came up to him right in the midst of his teaching and said, "Hey, if it would be you, get out of town as fast as you came in. Get out of here." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Why? Oh, Herod wants to kill you." "Really? Go tell that fox." "Today and tomorrow, I will cast out demons. I will bring to the people cures. I do what I'm called to do. And on the third day, I will rise." Do you know what that meant? "I'm walking among you here physically. There's nobody who can stop me because the Father has a work prepared for me." Is there another cause? Absolutely. Casting out demons. The minute Jesus stepped onto the scene and did the Father's business, do you think there were some Sanballat and Tobiases there in the spiritual realm? Thousands of them. The whole hell broke loose. Jesus cast them out. Sickness ceases, he healed to show how the kingdom is going to look like when it's implemented in its fullness. And on the third day, "I will conquer the ultimate enemy." This is what the church doesn't understand. Before Jesus could rise from the dead, he had to take all the Elohims on in the spiritual home, all their gods. And he conquered them, and he made a public spectacle out of them. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul understood that battle. And to prove that they don't have any power anymore, he rose from the dead. We were singing that song, Resurrection. Jesus said, "There is not a power on heaven or on earth who can stop me for doing my Father's business." They sure will try. And then he says, "Follow me. Do the same. Do the same. Stand tall." How did Nehemiah respond to his opposition? He said, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, and we will make no agreement with you." You and I cannot make agreements with God's enemies. You cannot and will not cave in when God's enemy is trying to stop you from doing God's work. Preach it. In season, out of season, Paul said to Timothy. Most people don't understand that. In any leadership God has placed in, all of you have some sort of leadership qualities. And you must exercise it. What most people don't know, they'll want to sign up for a leader position. I love a leadership position. Wouldn't it be awesome? I just love it. You know, I get a name tag, tells me everybody who I am. But in that whole package, when you become a leader, in that package is criticism involved. You cannot be in any leadership position without being criticized. There's always somebody. I wrote it down for you. Part of the unwritten job requirements for every leader is the ability to handle criticism. You will have to face it. That's part of the leadership package, if you like it or not. So whenever you say, Pastor, I would like to have a leadership position, I say, great. Can be a small little task. Could be just, let's say, making CD copies, correct? Small task, important task, but small task. And if you have it for about 2 months, somebody will criticize you. How come the CDs are not right already when I come out? What take you that long? Oh, by the way, you gave me one that's not even copied on it. Nothing on there. How dare can you handle me a CD like this? And you go, I'm done with it. Pastor, can you look for somebody else? No. Tell them, hey, I'm working with machines. And by the way, since you know everything, would you like to have the job? People come to me and say, Pastor, you know what? I have to tell you something. And then they tell you something they don't like. And I said, that's great. Obviously, God has shown it to you, so he has appointed you to fix the problem. Go for it. I'll give you 24 hours. Oh, I can't do that? Then sip your lips. That's a nice way of saying something else. You know, it is easy to criticize. There is constructive criticism and there's destructive criticism. And we need to learn that. So when you and I are in a leadership position, probably 80 to 90% of the criticism you get is destructive. Somebody is unhappy with you. But they're not a part of the solution. But there is that small portion where you and I need to listen to criticism. When somebody criticizes us, and the voice they heard is God and not the devil. It goes something like this in my conversations with you. Most of you have already run into that. Pastor, God told me to tell you. I said, excellent. Stop right there. He told you. You don't have to tell me. He told you. You're the appointed person. Because I'm talking to him every day. He has my address. I think if he's that important, I need to know, I think he's going to talk to me. So, why don't you keep it before you're sinning? Have a great day. Blessings. But if somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, you know what? Here. You said something contrary to this in the Bible. Then we have to sit down. Then we have to talk. I might be wrong. And that maybe shocks some of you. I can't be wrong. Just a human being. We can make mistakes. You can misspeak. You can take something out of context where you were not careful enough. Can happen. And then you say, oh, I made a public statement that is not matching with the Word of God. I make a public correction. That's a part of leadership. For you too. Wherever you are, you don't have to be afraid. But just being criticized because they're looking for a battle or they don't like you personally. There are some people, they fall in that category. That's fine. I told once an elder, none of them are here now. It's honest truth. We had a big battle. And I said, you can take over the church. I'm leaving right now. I was walking from the office to my car. I said, I'm leaving. I don't need the church. I have God with me. I can start a church anywhere God calls me to. I have never fallen in love with a building. You can have it. It took him about 30 seconds running after me. He said, I don't want it. I said, then shut up and leave. If you don't want it, don't criticize. It's a big task to lead the flock. It's a huge responsibility. And you know what? There are battles to be fought and victories to be won. Do you know, after that big incident, within a year, God started praying the people and filled the church. I believe without that battle, we would not be filled in this church. It's a part of the leadership package. It's a part of it. Do you like to be in it? No. It's ugly. It's ugly. It looks just like the wall in Jerusalem. Is this actually a task which we can do? Rocks everywhere. And you want me to rebuild the wall? Today we would say, bring the bulldozers in. Let's move that stuff, put a new foundation down, and get the people in and build brand spanking new. And God said, no, 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 no. You have to rebuild. Do you get the message? This is like you who are living stones. Have you ever read that in the Bible? You're living stones. If you mess up your life, and how many of you have not messed up your life? Let me see your hands. Okay, so all are qualified, what I'm going to tell you now. We don't come in with a bulldozer, get rid of you, and get new building blocks. No, it's a restoration process. Everyone is in a restoration process right now. You say, well, I'm done, praise God. Oh, no. None of us is done until we go home. God constantly fires and shapes and makes us fitting in somewhere. Some of us have a tough time to fit in anywhere because we just say, I don't want to fit in there. But I tell you what, when God puts you there, be happy, do what you need to do, and God will do some incredible things. Let me show you in this battle. Nehemiah didn't have to face it, but David had to face that particular thing. Let's go back to 1 Samuel, and let's read verses 28 to 40. They are phenomenal because it gives us the instructions how we are to operate. There is a cause to win a battle. There is a reason, but there is also a way to do it and a way not to do it. Now Eliab, that's David's oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, when David spoke to the people. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another. Don't you like that? He just ignored his oldest brother. Why? He recognized he speaks against God's plan. He didn't go in an argument with him. He walked away. Ever tried to argue with somebody once you know what God has told you to do and your people maybe go against it? Don't argue. Book of Proverbs is full of how to handle these situations. He turned away and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Everybody rejects him. This is what David had to endure. He's a leader now. God is preparing him now to show Israel that there is a God, because Saul did not allow God's people to see that there's a God in Israel. It was Saul. When the words of that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let not man's heart fail because of this guy up there. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. He did not know that battle is going to be the Lord's. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep. the Father, and it goes on and on. And if you drop down, for he has defied the armies of the living God. That's why I want to be involved in that battle. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the power of the lion and from the power of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, oh, go. The Lord will be with you. Almost sarcastic. He just told him, you're such a little tiny nobody. How in the world do you want to take on a guy like this? Then Saul clothed David with his armor. This is something where you and I need to be careful. When you have people who think the task which God has given you cannot be done, now they become helpful. And they want to give you the tools how you can do it because you need help, correct? So now they give you the tools. But these are not godly tools. These are worldly tools. This is how the world fights the battle. And look, David took that stuff, put it on. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. By the way, I wrote in my Bible that armor which he put on was 272 pounds of armor Goliath had, according to the scriptural talent. He's a little David, okay, rugged little guy. And he puts that stuff on. He said, can't get up, man, can't get up. How in the world can I even walk? This is not working. This is a symbol. This is symbolism for you and me from the biblical text. You can never go into battle with worldly equipment when it's a spiritual battle. It wears you down. You can't walk forward. You can't walk backwards. You can hardly move. David put that stuff, a poor guy, he put it all on, hunkers down. I don't know. Oh, man. Then it took him another half an hour to get rid of that stuff. He said, I can't do this. It's not going to work. So David put them off. Read the last sentence. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. We know what happened next. Everybody knows David's story. He prevailed. 500 years later, after that battle, Nehemiah goes in. Jerusalem is David's city. It's the city of the king. It's David's city. He conquered that place from the Jebusite. And now Nehemiah is there. And said, these guys took it all down. We're going to rebuild it. In Nehemiah's case, just like in David's case, once you rebuke the enemy and go in different directions, they don't leave. They don't leave. We're going to find Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom showing up later. They don't leave. Did the Pharisees leave Jesus alone? They even mocked him when he was hanging on the cross. Did David get rid of his enemies? No. After he won the victory, Saul hunted him down. By the way, Saul offered whoever takes down the Goliath external rewards. My daughter, tax-free living, and all the other goodies. And David said, who cares? I'm here to fight the battle of the Lord. I take that guy down. He defied the army of the living God. That's where my focus is. My question is, where are we as a church today? So if some people say, like Sanballat said to Nehemiah, hey, yeah, you built half of the wall already. You know what? That wall is so weak, if a little fox shows up at night and tries to climb up there, the wall will fall over. You remember that? Yeah? Or people would say, oh, yeah, you just wait. I have people, plenty of them, over the 22 years we're here, said, what are you doing in Jewel? You deserve a much bigger church. You should never be here. I said, so, really? Since when are you God? We don't go with suggestions people have. We listen. But if God has called you to do something, you stay. I'm very happy here, by the way, just so you know. I'm really happy. Especially if everybody comes to church and worships together. I'm very happy here. I always tell the people, I got the best congregation in the world. They say, really? No problems? I said, full of problems. That ends the conversation immediately. But you know, we're working these problems through it together. That's the beauty. That's what the family of God is all about, isn't it? Michael Horton wrote a book called Beyond Culture Wars. He's addressing some issues any church will face, including us. And he says this, I'm going to end up with this, I think it's an excellent quote. He goes, only Christianity gives a person justification for seeking to change things rather than passively accepting fate, yet providing at the same time a sword-bearing angel at the gate of utopia. Whew. Did you get that? I know you're already reading on. I never told you to do that. See, that's just a full of problems. But let's go on. Theologians often speak of the kingdom of God in terms of the already and not yet. It is difficult for us to wait for things, especially in a highly automated, service-oriented society. We refuse to wait for the redemption of our bodies, so we name it and claim it here and now. We want money, success, and happiness. We want the world to be made the kingdom of God and Christ. But wait we must. The kingdom of God is here, as Christ said, but it is spiritual. And yet we have the promise that one day there will be utopia, that the kingdom of earth will become the kingdom of Christ, as Eden and Israel were designed to foreshadow. One day, those who cause war will be driven from the city of peace. Can you imagine that? Those who oppress through violence and injustice will themselves be imprisoned. And the Son of Righteousness will be the light of the world. But until that day, we must be content with the spiritual presence of that glorious kingdom. We must not place our hope in projects of building Christian nations. We are not called to take over power bases, but be salt and light wherever we are, knowing that vengeance and final judgment belong to God. Let's stop there for a second. We must not place our hope in projects of building Christian nations. We are not called to take over power bases, but we have to be the light and the salt. How can we be light and salt? We know the battle belongs to the Lord. Why do we fight? Why do we stand for truth? Why do we speak truth to power? We call evil evil and good good. Why? Because the people need to know that there is a God who lives in our midst. That's why. How can people know that there's a God living in our midst? Unless we let him do the battle and we show the victories as we stand firm, knowing that the day will come when he will be glorified the way we did it. That's light and salt. He goes on to say, even in America, we are in exile, just in case you did not know that. Egypt stands for the world, the fleshly world in the Bible. Our nation does not correspond to Israel in Scripture, but to Egypt. All nations are Egypt to the believer. Then he says this, it is a constructive exile where we learn skills, pursue our callings, raise our families, participate in common life with unbelievers, and enjoy fellowship with our fellow exile. And I would say, in harmony with all the different ideas, because the world can see that there is a church family who actually lives according to the biblical text. We may have even, hopefully, a Joseph or two in Washington every now and then. We have one, but it's not the one we want. He's referring to a godly Joseph. I would have never said that, but you guys forced it. He said, whenever we worship as the assembly on earth, the Holy Spirit links us to the heavenly congregation where with them we are feeding on Christ and seated with him in heavenly places according to Ephesians 2:5. This is what it means to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As those believers who have gone to their rewards are seated around the throne, caught up in praise and worship. You know, that's what they do right now. Praise and worship. We may worship God in spirit and truth here on earth until the gospel has been preached to the ends of the earth. Then all nations shall know that I am the Lord your God. Why do we come together? Why do we worship the Lord? Why are we coming together as an assembly of God? Is there not a cause? What's the cause? So that all nations one day will know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And this is the one who inherited everything. And this is the one who's going to rule and reign throughout eternity. He says, and only then will God bring heaven to earth. This time forever. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful example. A simple cupbearer like Nehemiah gives to us, standing firm in that which you have called him. He knew that this will not be an easy task. He knew that he will encounter people who want to redirect his task given by you to him. He understood that there are enemies to be withstood. But he also knew that your hand was upon him. And he was not afraid to say it. The good hand of the Lord was upon me. And Lord, that's what we want to see happening in our lives. We want your hand to be upon us, all of us. We want the Holy Spirit to live your life through us. And we want to be servants, whatever capacity you will call us into serving. We want to be available, no matter how much pushback there is, no matter how many people are naysayers, no matter what we may think can or cannot be done. Lord, if we only put our faith in you and you alone, you will go before us. You go behind us. You will fight the battle. It's not all done yet, Lord. The victories will yet to be revealed day by day that will be fought by you. Or may we all watching in awe. And Lord, those who don't know you yet, may they recognize there is no power on earth, be it political, be it militarily, or even spiritual, that can withstand your army that fights the battle on behalf of your people so that the whole world knows that there is a God in the midst of his people. May we live accordingly. May we share it with our friends. Or may you be glorified through our lives the way we live it each day. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen and amen.